testimony of what God has done for his people that's been just sort of playing over and over in my head this week, and I figured I would start there, see what God has to say. 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning in verse 8 of chapter 6, says, "The king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, 'In such and such a place shall be my camp.' And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, 'Beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down.'" So this is what's going on. Syria is making war on Israel, and what they've done is they've invaded a certain portion of the Israel territory, and they've set a trap there. They lay in wait there, an army, to provoke an escalation. And what's happening is the prophet that lives in Israel, Elisha, says, send a message to the king. Tell him that there's a camp there of Syrians, so don't bring your army past there unless you want them to get massacred. So there was this type of military intelligence, if you will, coming out of God's camp to say, here's a trap laid for you. Here is a place where you shouldn't pass by, right? This is very much in a picture what God does in our lives. See, the devil is out there laying traps for us in such a place to get us to pass by at our weak moments and at our weak times so that he can pounce on us and bring an escalation or a defeat to us to bring us a defeat in our lives that we become discouraged and don't want to go on. So the man of God sends word to the king and says, don't go there. And this is like what the work of the Spirit in our lives, right? The Spirit of God tells us, don't do this thing. Don't go there. Don't pass by here. Do this. Do that instead. And if we walk in obedience to what God tells us to do, then he puts us where we need to be in the timing and the place we need to be in order to have a victorious life in him. Okay, so this is what's going on. So reading on in verse 10, "And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there not once nor twice." So that when the king got word that the Syrian army had moved to this place or moved to that place, he would send a spy to go check it out. And it turned out that every time the man of God told him that the Syrian army had moved to this place or moved to that place or set up a group there or set up an ambush there, he would go and search it out and find it out to be true. Just like in our lives, when God tells us to do things or moves us, we start to be able to see his hand guiding us, right? To the point where we see, wow, if I had been there. How many stories have you heard where people, you know, got off the plane or God told them not to go to a certain place and they averted certain disaster or certain destruction? If they had only gone there, the ship was going to go down if they were on it, and so forth, right? And so God begins to prove himself to the Israelite king, saying, you know, that the messages are coming through loud and clear now. It's so bad. Listen to what it says here. "Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, 'Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?'" It's so bad that he is sure that one of his near advisors in the council of war has turned against him and is sending word to the king of Israel. As a matter of fact, the plans of the Syrian army are thwarted so often that he is sure, positive, that somebody's a traitor. So he gathers them all together to say this thing to them. "We got to know who the traitor is. Who's the spy? Who's sending word to the Israel?" There is no way he could avoid that trap. That trap was brilliant. We get there and he's not there. He marches in a straight line right at us like he normally does, and then hangs a right and gets around and gets away from us. There's something wrong. There's a spy. And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet is in Israel, and he tells the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber." In other words, the discernment and the relationship with God is so strong with that prophet that if you're all the way here in Syria whispering things or dreaming things in your bed or concocting up plans and secret things, God is telling him every single thing that you're trying to come up with. There's no spy. It's God. It's this prophet. And he said, "Go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him." And it was told him, saying, Behold, he is in Dothan. Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots, a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do? He said, What it looks like now is the bad guys have sneaked up on the prophet, right? So one morning, after sending all this word and defeating all the purposes of the Syrian army, one day they wake up to find their city, their house, surrounded. The Syrian king is coming for the prophet. And what happens is the servant, the guy that it was customary for the prophets, they had people that they were training to be, and there was people in their school, and there were sons of prophets, and they were all being discipled in that thing. It was kind of like, you know, a kung fu movie where they come in and they have a, you know, they have people that are in training. And when they're in training, they carry the buckets of water and they carry the wood and they build the house and they do the servile things. So here you have this sort of trainee wakes up in the morning like he does. It's his job to wake up before dark, before light comes, and go fetch water or gather wood to stoke the fire, whatever it is. And he goes outside and there's a huge camp of chariots and horses and armies all around the entire city and has them all totally surrounded. Okay, so he comes running back inside and says, Elijah, Elijah, what are we going to do? The place is surrounded. They got us. They're on to us. I told you we shouldn't have warned the king. I told you we shouldn't have got involved. Okay, and he answered and says, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. That is an outrageous statement. They're completely and utterly surrounded by chariots, horses of war, a huge army. One of the, by the way, the meanest, baddest armies in the entire area, Syrian army. Okay? And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire around Elisha. So suddenly what you begin to see is the army that's ringed the city is completely and utterly surrounded on the mountains and the ridges and the high spots all around by the host of heaven. And inside the circle of who's surrounded, there are angelic forces with chariots of fire and so forth ringing the little school of prophets. So suddenly, the servant of the man of God is able to see the truth of the kingdom of God. He's able to see the truth of the kingdom of heaven, a truth about the kingdom of heaven that persists until this day. If only we could see how big and how strong and how powerful and how resistant the kingdom of God is to any outside attacks. The man of God is not even moved. I imagine that he's like washing his hands and face and saying, Yes, open his eyes and let him see. Right? And when they came down to him, they come suddenly when day breaks, as was custom, they're totally surrounded. Day comes, they come thundering down the hillsides into the area there. Elisha steps outside and says, Lord, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. So the prophet steps outside and asks God to blind the entire host of the invading army. Right? Now you say, well, isn't it funny how God is able to do just the thing that it takes in order to accomplish the task? And it's very often not what we think. When the entire world was of one speech and one language, and they rose up in a giant rebellion against God and built the Tower of Babel, they were all unified and of one language. When God came to visit to see what was going on in direct opposition to what he commanded mankind to do, he said, what should we do here? Let's confound their languages. Let's confound their languages. That'll do it. Right? So he doesn't come down, he doesn't shake the earth with a great earthquake and have molten magma come pouring up through the middle of the tower and split it in half and scatter the people with fire and brimstone. He just makes it so they can't understand themselves. And in the history of our world, in the history of the world, you see language fully developed erupt onto the scene. There's no evolution of language anywhere. We have language, and there is no time when there wasn't some. Because God just said, let's confound their languages. You wonder why there is all these different dialects and all these different languages and how it became that way, and that there's no record of any... There's no record of even one language evolving from nothing, from like some kind of caveman movie, up to what it is today. There's no record of any of that. What you have is this eruption of language onto the scene, and nobody can understand why. And it's never, not just one language, but all of them. Right? So God does what it takes, right, to confound the people at the Tower of Babel, and he does what it takes to stop this army. Blind them. It's really hard to have 10,000 men fully armed with spears and swords and archery and everything seize 10 or 15 little prophets from a school if you can't find them. What are you going to do? You know, you have that, you know, the Polish firing squad problem. They've ringed the city and they're advancing in a circle. They can no longer shoot. They can no longer fire. They can no longer swing a sword. They got a friendly fire problem. God knew exactly what to do. Then what happens? Elisha says to them, this is not the way. Neither is this the city. You're in the wrong place. Follow me, and I'll bring you to the man whom you seek. But he leads them to Samaria, the capital city of Israel. Comes to pass when they were come to Samaria that Elisha says, Lord, open their eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria, the city laid out with a giant square in the center. Big marketplace. The palace is there. The main markets are there. There's a huge area, and this army is led by, can you imagine it? Thundering along, stumbling along, leading their horses, clunking along in armor and chariots. Follow me, follow me. And they're just sort of thundering along, almost like leading a lamb on a little string. Come with me. Brings them into the capital city and then has God open their eyes again. And it came to pass when they were come. Okay, the king of Israel says to Elijah when he saw them, my father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? Shall we fall on them and take them out? And he answered, thou shalt not smite them. Wouldst thou smite those who has taken captive, you've taken captive with sword and bow? So in other words, you see this concept, this very civilized concept of war that we have today, right, is something that comes from the mercy and civilization, if you will, of the Judeo-Christian perspective. The prophet says what? If you had conquered them in battle and they had surrendered and you had subdued them, would you just fall on them and hack them all up to pieces? No. Right? So it's like a Geneva Convention happening there. Right? No, you're not going to do that. What are you going to do with this host of the army there? He says, set bread and water before them that they may eat and go to their master. And he... Now, this is like Jesus saying, right, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If they do bad to you and use you and persecute you, you should bless them, right? Why does Jesus say things like that? We don't understand. We have a very narrow concept of Jesus Christ. But here's a perfect picture of loving your enemies. They've come to do harm because they're mad, because their mischief has been thwarted. And they've come to do this thing and do harm to them, but the prophet is telling them, give them some bread, give them water, break bread with them. No, let's our army come down and mingle with them and bring them provision. It's been a long journey. It's been a long, cold night in the field. Feed them. Give them something. Right? So it's like a POW camp. And he prepared great provision for them. And when they'd eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went home to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. Can you imagine the effect of doing that? Can you imagine the effect of doing that? That if our land were invaded by an army, that they should be fed, given a feast, have a little thing, take a little rest, and then go back to your country. Can you imagine them coming back to their country? You know, those Israelites aren't really so bad after all. I mean, we ate, we drank with them, didn't really like the matzo ball soup, but besides that, everything else was pretty good. You know, they're not so bad after all. Imagine them facing their king, 10,000 strong. What, how did it go? Well, the good news is we didn't have one fatality. Only George, the wagon ran over his foot when we were blind. But, yeah, we couldn't really get the prophet. Why? What happened? Can you imagine that moment? You have just destroyed animosity between these two peoples forever. So much more powerful are the ways of God and the kingdom of God than our ways. So much better are his ways than ours. Okay? Love your enemy, right? Do good to them that despitefully use you and abuse you. It's just a phenomenal passage of Scripture. Okay? Turn with me, please, to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, and chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Okay, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 47. It says, while he yet spake, this is now, we're going to pick up with Jesus Christ, okay? While he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now, I want to catch you up to speed what's happening here, okay? This is after what they would call the Last Supper, all right? And during the Last Supper, Jesus starts to explain how he's going to be betrayed. Right? And he says to them, he begins to be very sorrowful about the whole thing. And he says, you know, I tell you, one of you is going to betray me. And so they want to know who it is. You know, so John is, but they're all not sure of their own stability. So they're saying, Lord, is it me? Is it me? John says, is it me? And Jesus says, no, John, you're my beloved. You rest on my bosom and feast with me. There's none closer an earthly friend that I have than you in the times of my trials and tribulations. And Peter, is it me? Is it me? No, Peter, it's not you. You, when you're strengthened in your faith, you're going to go on to convert many to me, and you're going to be strong like a rock. And even though you're weak now, you'll rise up one day and be strong. And Judas Iscariot says, is it me, Jesus? Is it me? And Jesus looks at him and says, is it me, Jesus? Is it me? No, he didn't do that. He didn't have an attitude about it, you see? Right? So this is a betrayal is happening. That was a joke, by the way. Judas is coming, right? And to betray him, and he knows it. He's washed Judas' feet. He's given him the bag to hold the money. He's completely and utterly shown him all the trust and love and care that he's shown the other disciples, even though he knows he's going to be betrayed. Okay? And he, it says, while he, now that he betrayed them, gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I'll kiss, the same as he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? And Jesus asked a lot of questions that he already knows the answers to, and this is one of them. And they came, then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. And then said Jesus unto him, Put up thy sword again into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Hear me, Christian, in these end times when it gets hard, if you think you're going to do this with guns and with ammo, and with shooting and killing and stockpiling weapons, you should know this warning. If you live by the sword, you'll also die by the sword. Okay? He says here, Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Don't you think I can... 12 legions. Now remember, let's think back to Elisha, right? What did the man of God see when God opened his eyes? He saw flaming chariots and horses thundering and fierce angelic beings all armed to the teeth, right? Standing there, ringed around. Nobody's going to touch them. Jesus makes reference to this comprehension, this understanding of the kingdom of God. Tells him, don't you think I could have the angels, the hosts of heaven, swarm down on this scene and rescue me? He says, he's saying this to Peter. Do I need you to take up weapons to defend me, to defend Christendom? Do you have to stab and chop and kill others who are also blind and don't understand even what they're involved in? Do you need to do that? Don't you know that at my word, I could smoke the whole surface of this planet right off? God does not need us to be a wild army. Okay? God does not need us to commit violence against other people. Okay? Here he's saying, don't you know I can have 12 legions of angels? I don't know how many a legion is, but it's a lot. It's something like 400 and something thousand. Yeah, it's a lot of people. 12 legions of angels. Don't you know that I can call them down onto the scene right now? But how then, he says in verse 44, how then shall the scripture be fulfilled that thus it must be? Okay? In that same hour, Jesus said to the multitude, are you come out as with a thief against soul? In other words, you're going to come out and get me now like a thief and drag me off? Right? Who just taught you and so forth, but that the scriptures be fulfilled, that's the way it went down. But understand something here. Start to develop an understanding about the kingdom of God. Because we have this idea that we are abandoned here by God with a book to make the best of it that we can and just be good little people and try to fend off whatever things come against us daily. But we don't understand the strength and the power and the resources of the kingdom of God that we are a part of. We don't get the 12 legions of angels. We don't get it, the chariots of flaming fire. We feel frail. Our attempts at defending ourselves are like Peter with the sword. It wasn't even a sword. It was just a big knife, a fillet knife. He cuts the ear off the servant. That's what he's able to accomplish in his own strength. When Moses rose up to defend God's people, he could kill one Egyptian. That's how much strength Moses had in his own hands to set the people free. None. Our efforts are worthless in this arena. But what we need to understand is the kingdom of God is vast, giant. Those 12 legions of angels are around us. They're nearby us. They're the resources of the kingdom of heaven, which is by us. This is an understanding of the kingdom of God that we fail to get. We are like that one who wrote in the Psalms, we're like sheep led to the slaughter. Every day we die. Every day we're getting killed off. We're weak and frail and we're just... But that's not the way it is. Even the scripture there says, nay, but we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. More than conquerors. More than these people. Is Elijah a conqueror? Did he go in there and fight with a sword and took out 20 people until they surrendered, realized they couldn't take him out? No. He just prayed, blinded them, led them in, fed them, sent them home fed. A much more than a conqueror, in my opinion, far more than a conqueror. See, Jesus could have saved himself from this fate. But in going to the cross, he defeated evil. He defeated Satan. He defeated the powers of death and hell forever. For everyone. A far greater victory is the cross than the victory that he could have gotten by calling out the angels and having them back everyone off of him. Right? So the scripture can be fulfilled. So the will of God can be fulfilled. That is where the greatness, the conquest of the kingdom of God is. The will of God in our lives. The will of God for our lives. The will of God to be fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ was more of a victory for all time. Millennia worth of conquering sin. A worth of conquering evil. Worth of setting people free. What Jesus did on the cross, what he accomplished by going to the cross and not rescuing himself from the cross or having others attempt to rescue him, from the cross, has the power to affect us today. Thousands of years later, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world, or otherwise my servants would fight you. They would fight that I shouldn't be delivered to you. But my kingdom is much bigger, much greater than this." Pilate said, "Don't you realize I have the power to let you go or crucify you?" He says, "Any power you have, buddy, is because God's letting you have it." Right? These were the dialogue about the kingdom of God that Jesus had. He was not insecure about Christianity. He was not waging a battle to keep the Christmas tree in the village square. Okay? He was more than conquering all evil, all sin, all death for all time. That's what lay ahead of him. That's what the cross represented. And he's saying, "Don't you know I could rescue myself? Remember? The hosts of the king." So there is a strength in the kingdom of God of which we do not yet fully comprehend. Turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 5. The Gospel of Mark chapter 5. Beginning in the first verse. Says, "They came over onto the other side of the sea into the country of the Gadarenes." This is backing up, like a flashback, if you will. Okay? "And he was come out of the ship. Immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains. Because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him." We had a dog once that used to be able to break his chain. This thing would, German Shepherd would run full tilt and come up against a chain, bang, 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 until the weak link would break and he would get out. That's how bad he wanted to be out. This guy was so crazy, he would, with his bare hands on the rocks, break the chains. Okay? "And he was always night and day in the mountains, in the tombs, crying, cutting himself with stones." And when he, this would be a guy that we would call schizophrenic today, paranoid schizophrenic bipolar, off the chain, unable to be able to be restrained, unable to be in society. He's in the caves. He's a runaway. He's a screaming lunatic. Okay? "When he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him and cried with a loud voice and said, 'What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not.' For he said unto him, 'Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit.' And he asked him, 'What is thy name?' And he answered, saying, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.'" So a legion, big number again, like 800 or 1,000 people. Spirits are in this guy. And the legion, picture now, just for a minute, I'm not heavy into visualization, but you have to understand this picture for a second. Look at the spirit world. Here's one guy. Behind him are 1,000 evil spirits trailing along in tow, tormenting him, possessing him. And they come running, all of them, the guy, the devils, everything, come running to the shore and throw themselves at Jesus' feet and completely and utterly surrender. Why? Because around Jesus and his disciples, there are millions and millions of the host of heaven, way greater in strength and power and number than the evil spirit. And just Jesus alone is their boss completely. They threw themselves in a complete surrender to Jesus Christ, begging him. Begging him, "Are you come here to torment us before the time? Are you come here to ruin us? Are you come here to, what are you going to do? What are you going to do?" Right? And I don't know if you know this or not, but devils, demons are not wimpy like that. They're not like that. They're powerful. They're intimidating. They're mean. When I was coming to Christ, I was coming out of a New Age background. I had my own problems and my own devils and my own disorders. And when I started to become a Christian and start to respond to God and read the Word of God and start to clean up my life a little, because that's what I thought by conviction I should be doing before God, those things began to manifest. They begin to visit me at night and terrify me and choke the life out of me and give me night terrors. This is what was going on. And I learned then that the name of Jesus Christ is so far more powerful than any power of fear or any power of intimidation that these spirits can have over your life. They flee at his name. Flee at his name if you belong to him. If you belong to him and have the right, the exousia, the Bible tells us, to use the name of Jesus Christ, the devils flee at the mention of his name. Flee. Okay? This is what you're seeing demonstrated here in this event. The devils are throwing themselves in complete submission at the feet of Jesus. Also, notice something else. All the devils in hell cannot stop this guy from coming to Jesus Christ. They can't stop him. They cannot keep him from flinging himself at the feet of Jesus Christ. The call, the draw of God at the time when it's ripe is undeniable. Not any devil in hell can stop it. You've got people in your life that you're holding out that they're going to turn around. Believe me, God is able. His arm is not shortened. You pray. You watch it happen. Okay? Nobody could tame this man, but he's on his face at the feet of Jesus. He's on his face at the feet of Jesus. I ministered in many, what you would call an insane asylum. I don't know what the politically correct way of saying it now is. The ministry there was real frontline stuff. I mean, you would have people in your this far from your face, fully manifesting with arms raised to pummel you, screaming, for you to stop preaching, stop ministering, stop witnessing, stop using the name of Jesus. And you just didn't back down because they could get there, but they could not cross the line. They can't land a blow. And when you're standing there and you realize that the only thing that can happen to you is what God will permit to happen to you, and you surrender to what his will is for the moment, you see great things come to pass. Okay? Great things come to pass. So here we have Legion throwing himself at the feet. Now, Jesus cast out the devils and into a herd of swine who run down the slope and throw themselves into the sea. Okay? And in verse 14 says, They that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country and went out to see what it was that was done. They came out to see what happened. Okay? Why did Jesus send them into the swine? I can't say. I don't know. You know, some have said that, you know, it's the first case of deviled ham. I have no idea. Maybe because it showed the number. It showed the number, a great herd of swine. Some have said, well, you know, swine were expendable then because they weren't even really supposed to be raising those swine. I mean, it was, you know, forbidden for them to eat them. So or maybe it's because swine have they're not just going to give up their life. But they're not lemmings. But a whole herd of them stampedes off the bluff and dies because, and maybe God did it to show the torment, the level of torment that the man was in. That these things were hounding him, suicidal, hounding him, vexed out of his mind. And it was demonstrated then. I don't know why. The deviled ham one is a good enough. We'll go with that one. But the swine herd is going to the city and say, you're not going to believe what just happened. So they all come out and they come to Jesus and they see him that was possessed with the devil that had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell him that was possessed with the devil and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coast. Get out of here. They were afraid. The power of God was so much greater than they could imagine. This guy was possessed, crazy, infamous. And Jesus did something in his life. He was clothed. He was in his right mind, okay? They wanted him gone. They were afraid of what they saw. When he was come to the ship, he had been possessed of the devil, prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but said to him, Go home now to your friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. The guy wants to go with Jesus and follow him everywhere. But he says, if you really want to follow me, if you really want to do what I want, stay here. Tell people, I was the crazy guy from the tombs. Look at the scars. I was the madman. There's 25 people here that watched me come to my right mind. That was me. Jesus did it for me. Later on in the gospel, you see Jesus return there, and the people are willing to receive him. They're willing to receive him because of what? The testimony of this one person. You see, what's powerful in the world today is what God has done for you. Right? It's what God has done for you. What did Jesus do for you? Has he healed you? Has he delivered you, saved you, given you peace when you didn't have peace? Did he take from you the bondages of drugs or pornography or bad relationships or whatever kind of vexation of mind? Were you once insane? Were you bipolar? Were you schizophrenic? Did he give you a right mind? What did he do for you? Because that is what the power is of your testimony, is what the power is to be able to convert people to see the kingdom of God for what it is. You think, oh, it's just some little thing. Oh, I really, you know, like they say, oh, I wish I had a great testimony that I was addicted to crack. I wish I was a heroin addict so I could have a great testimony. Man, that guy gets a great testimony and I don't get one. You know, but what little thing has Jesus done for you? You know, far more people were raised and born into religion and found that it was fraudulent until they had a real encounter with Jesus Christ. That could be very powerful and minister to people. That's the condition of many people raised in the church today. What did he do for you that's real? You see, what Jesus did for this man that was real changed the whole region, more so than even the miracle of the moment. Was the testimony of this man that made a difference. Remember, all the people threw Jesus out. All the people kicked Jesus. They wanted him gone, and he left. He didn't stick around. They didn't want him in the city. They didn't want him to have anything to do with them. But the guy, the crazy guy, stayed and preached and said, Jesus did this for me. Whether you think he's this or that, or it does not matter to me. What I know is that I was that guy with the legion. Here's my chains. These are the chains I broke. Here's the bones that are all broken up in my arms from smashing up the chains. There's the people I killed and wounded that were trying to hold me down. That's me. But he saved me. Right? Okay? Much bigger, much greater is he that's in us, the scripture says, than he that's in the world. This was like 1,000 devils, okay, totally overcome. Look at Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. Going to have to get crack-a-lack in here. Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 13, says, Certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Now, you need to understand something about the kingdom of God and about the name of Jesus Christ. His name has got great and amazing and awesome power. Okay? But his children have the right. Hear me. His children have the right to take his name. You start flailing around. You want to walk into the into the tarot card reader and start, you know, getting the name of Jesus on him to try and make that manifest. You might just get it manifesting. Okay? This is what these people are doing. Paul's Jesus, not ours. You see, the difference is when he's your Jesus. When he's your God, there's power, okay? When he's somebody else's God, now it's not power. It's something else. And he's still powerful, just like he's still Lord. But the question is he your Lord? Does he belong to you? Okay? They took upon themselves to call. They said, "In that Paul preaches, we adjure you, come out." And there were 7 sons of one Siva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. You know, you want to know why that... that movie, what's that famous one where they cast out the devil, the whole length of the movie, trying to cast Exorcist, right? You want to know why the guy dies in the end, and here's why. Okay? Because it's not his Jesus. It's just somebody else's Jesus, okay? The evil spirit answered and said, listen to this. Jesus I know. Paul I know. But what'd you say your name was again? Because in my Rolodex, your name's not coming up. You're not protected. You don't belong to him. You got the nerve to come over here and start preaching Jesus at me. You're about to get tewastabo, destroyed. Okay? You're about to get beat here. And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. They got beat up by the devil. What a difference, right? What a difference between the one that comes running and flings himself at Jesus' feet begging for mercy the second that he shows up and this moment. In this moment, here, this guy is able to attack and do great harm to these people. Seven people he beat down. I don't care if they were like, you know, bony girl armed, pale white priests. It doesn't matter. Seven is seven. They beats up seven people and they go running. Half naked, running for their lives. Okay? So, and it says, now many people knew that this happened. It was known to the Jews and the Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. They saw two things. And very often we see two things when we're learning about things of the kingdom of God. We see the devil. And when we can see the devil clearly, we see him in the music. We see him in the movies. We see him in the society. We see him in the government. When he tips his hand and we begin to see and understand just how involved the devil is in our world, when you see the evil of it, it validates the existence of God. This is what happened to these people. They're like, whoa. I mean, Ouija board. Yay. Yes. No. Oh, yes. No. But then there's those moments where all of a sudden people and tables and furniture are flying through the room and people are getting killed because of the occultic demonic presences that are there while people are conjuring up these things. Right? And so the devil tips his hand and we see it and we see the strength and the power of it. And we're like, oh, no. And so the people begin to get rid of their stuff. Their crystals and their tarot cards and their pendulums and whatever other tools of divination. 50,000 people, millions of dollars worth of our current funds, right? It says, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed because there was this showdown moment, right? This devil says, yeah, I know Jesus. Yeah, I know Paul, right? When a demon manifests itself and starts saying things about Jesus and Paul and the apostles and the power of the word of God, you see what the trouble is there? It validates the entire existence of God. This is why the devil has made himself out to be this cute little cartoon with the red horns and the pitchforks. Like he's got no power, like he's not involved. He does not want to be seen. Darkness is his friend. The fact that we underestimate his presence is his friend. That we think he's not involved, that is his friend. That is his ally. That is our blindness to him. Okay? But when he tips his hand and shows himself for who he is, it's evident if there is evil, if there is a devil, and there is a presence of evil like that, there must be a God. There must be good. This must be true. Okay? So that's what took place. And the word of God, people began to forsake their idols and forsake their occultic practices and turn to God by the droves. The scripture says the word of God grew and prevailed over this moment. The showdown moment between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil here. Look at Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Beginning in verse 21. Okay. They went to Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day, Jesus entered into the synagogue and taught. They were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. There was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee?" What, us? One guy stands up. Leave us alone. What have we got to do with thee? What did we ever do to you, Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art. You're the Holy One of God. Imagine what's happening and taking place in this moment, okay? You've got fallen angels, demons, unclean spirits that know exactly who he is, crying out because the doctrine, the word of God, is with such authority and such power that they cannot stay in the presence of God. Sometimes you find yourself sharing the word of God with somebody, sharing the truth of God with somebody. Maybe even you're not being blunt. Maybe you're not being confrontational or abrasive, but they take it that way. They're mad. They manifest because something's in them that does not like the word of God, that does not like the truth of the kingdom of God. And guess what it is? Guess who it is? Okay? Because maybe people aren't fully possessed, but they're influenced. They're influenced by the devil. Their thinking is influenced. It's what we would call a stronghold. It's taken possession of somebody's thought process, and what you're saying about God flies in their face. It offends them. And here you have this man who stands up in the church. Is it enough to just go to church and endure service after service after service? No, this guy is possessed. You're the Jesus. You're the Son of God. You're the Holy One of God. What are you doing here? Have you come to torment us? And what does Jesus say? Quiet. Hold thy peace and come out of him. The unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice. It came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commands he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him." I want you to understand here that reading after reading, song service after song service, psalm after psalm, preaching after preaching, teaching after teaching, this guy, possessed with the devil, was perfectly comfortable in church. Okay? He had been to synagogue. Who knows who he was? One thing for sure, he was a regular, he was possessed, and he was manifesting. And Jesus cast the devil out of him, and they were so used to, so accustomed to having a powerless form of religion that they had never seen anybody manifest. They had never seen anybody get set free by the power of God. They had never seen a devil manifest like that in somebody and seen somebody get delivered, ever. They thought it was some new doctrine. The spirits obey him? What is that? What is that all about? Okay? Today we have grown so accustomed to a very refined, polished, smooth-edged version of Christianity that doesn't offend anybody or upset anybody or ruffle anybody's feathers. Nobody manifests. Nobody gets upset. No one gets mad. Why did Jesus say, "You're blessed when people persecute you, speak evil against you"? You're blessed when there's division in your house, when there's division in your life, because it shows what? Life has come. Some change has transpired in your world. The kingdom of God is not just going to, you're just not going to get translated into the kingdom of God and there'll be no effect. He said if they persecute you and speak evil against you and refuse to let you come over and don't want to hang out with you and hate you and say that you're a religious fanatic and they can't stand the sight of you anymore, you are blessed. Congratulations. Welcome to the kingdom of God. That's the way it works. But if everybody's totally happy with you and it's fine and you're just one of those Christians that doesn't push it on anybody or say anything to anybody or doesn't offend anybody and there's nobody mad at you over it and they're perfectly at home with you, something's up. Not a good thing. Jesus said they did it to the prophets before. They're going to do it to you. Remember, Elisha was ringed with an army that came to take him, seize him. Okay? Something has to transpire in your life. Some change occurs when you become part of the kingdom of God, when it becomes part of you. They think it's some new thing that's transpired. They're astonished, the authority that he speaks with. Look at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Beginning in verse 17. It says, "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, think again about this moment of humor that I had about Judas Iscariot, right? Did Jesus have the right, maybe, to have an attitude with him? Sure, but he didn't have an attitude with him. Jesus never had an attitude with anybody. He always loved them, told them the truth, whether they were going to receive it or not, whether they were betraying him or not. He did good to them. And there is a confidence that comes in our lives, Christian. There's a confidence that comes in our lives. We don't need to be so abrasive and aggressive in our own strength, because we know there is amazing amounts of strength on our team, on our side. Think again. The hosts of heaven, the chariots of fire, the fact that when the disciples and Christ came to the shores, the devils surrendered completely to the authority of God. This is the power that resides inside the Christian believer. This is the power that resides inside the Christian believer. It's like the military might of the United States, which we've come to learn is quite vast. Okay? Now, if some small nation menaces us, threatens us to say, we're going to invade you, we're going to take you out, we're going to do you in. Do we have, we actually have aid packages to countries that hate our guts and would love to see us on fire from one end of the nation to the other. Why can we be like that? Why can we be magnanimous? Because we're not threatened. We're not threatened by that. We're not threatened by you. We would love to extend to you. Of course, this is incredibly naive talk, okay? We'd love to extend to you. This is just what the scripture is saying here. If you're a Christian, feed your enemy. Clothe your enemy. Give to them. But they're using me. But they're talking behind my back. But they're saying and doing this to me and this and that about me. So, when you are confident in God, confident in the kingdom of God, remember the strength of the kingdom of God. You're not so worried about it. Oh, there's a seance going on downtown. There's a witch. There's a coven. Oh, there's a New Age store, a tarot card reader. So, God is much, much bigger than all that. We are much, much bigger than all that. Right? We're like that Peter with the sword, smiting everybody's ear off. Thinking we're going to do something that way in our own strength and our own ability. Rely on Christ. Rely on the presence of God to make a difference. And he will do it. Okay? Here he says, now, don't be overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Right? The devil is out there trying to needle you, trying to bring you down, trying to discourage you, trying to make you not go on, make you not continue. But God is bigger than that problem. God is bigger than that attack. God is bigger than that ambush. Right? Oh, Lord, open our eyes so that we can also see the situation from the proper perspective. Because greater are they that are with us than they that are with them. Greater is he that is in us than they that are in the world. All we have to do is just get over our blindness. And we'll begin to walk tall with what we call heft. Spiritual strength. Spiritual heft. Okay? The ability to be tough, but not need to lash out. Right? Big, gentle giant in the faith. Big, gentle giants. Remember that the scripture tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is in gentleness, goodness, kindness, meekness, faith. We cannot comprehend wedding meekness to power. We can't understand that. And I think the trouble is we fight in our own reactions. We fight in our own attitudes and our own abilities, the way we think to defend ourselves, because we fail to recognize just how big, just how powerful, just how vast the kingdom of God is. Just how strong the kingdom that we're a part of is. Just how powerful a representation we are in that kingdom. That gives you confidence, not in us, not in you, not defending your little pea pod, your little pea patch, but instead having strength with God, confidence in his ability, okay, in the moment. Luke chapter 23, we're just coming down the home stretch, almost done. Luke chapter 23. Beginning in verse 27, I think. Luke 23:27. They followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. Jesus turning to, this is now, we're back to the crucifixion now, okay? Jesus turning unto them said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment, and they were gambling for his clothes. It was a mockery, as if he had some great expensive suit of clothes, and they were fighting over them, right? And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. You see what's happening? Jesus is physically or naturally in an incredibly vulnerable position. He's stripped, he's beaten, he's humiliated. This is the guy with the 12 legions of angels at his word. Okay? And he's being mocked and ridiculed, and they're saying, Oh, yeah, come down. Oh, yeah, you're some Messiah. Great Messiah. Well, yeah. Oh, wow. Can we have your coat? You know, we'll sell it on eBay. I'll give you $100 for it. Oh, yeah. Like as if it was going to be pop culture, pop art, you know, the Messiah that wasn't. This is what's going on at the foot of the cross. And he is saying what? Get him. Get him, Jesus. Smash him. Zap him. Crush them. Bring the foot down. Let's have the earthquake. Let the earth swallow them up. Hellfire, brimstone, something. Not a thing. He says, forgive them. He recognizes the fact that they're blind. They're not doing the right thing. They are predictably doing what blind people do. He says to God, forgive them. Okay? Not smash them. Imagine the place, though, is ringed with the host of heaven, waiting for the word. Okay? And they're saying, if you be the king of the Jews, save thyself. A superscription also was written over him in letters, the Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, saying, this is the king of the Jews. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. Even in death, the guy is just foaming out hatred against Jesus Christ. Yeah, you're some Christ. Here we are crucified. Why don't you save us? Take us with you. The other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss. And he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Verily I say unto you, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. See, Jesus is able to be effective for the kingdom of God, even though he is so physically vulnerable. But he is choosing not to even loosen one of his hands from the nails. And sometimes we find ourselves in these vulnerable conditions, these vulnerable positions. You've preached to other people, and now look at the state of you and your life. You've preached how God is a healer, but now look, you're sick. You've preached how God can deliver you, but now look at you in this kind of bondage. You've preached that God can provide, but now look, you're broke. You've preached that. You've said that, but now look at you. And very often in those conditions, we lash out in our own strength to defend God, defend ourselves. But we need to know that we are part of a much bigger kingdom, a much bigger territory than that small thing which we might feel vulnerable about in the moment. He is able to extend salvation to somebody dying next to him. This was the case of all the stories of the martyrs. Andrew converted people while dying crucified on an X. He was preaching from the X. He was preaching with his hands outstretched, preaching the love of Christ and converting people at the foot of his own crucifixion. It's like that. The story is like that over and over and over again. The martyrs of Christ, the apostles and the disciples of Christ. Over and over and over again, their lives were not of great consequence compared to the greater important thing, that the word of God grow, that this man here crucified next to Jesus should receive salvation there while they're both dying on crosses next to each other is a phenomenal event. Because Jesus didn't escape, he didn't get down from the cross. He didn't command the legions of angels to come and defend him. He didn't have his people deliver him from the hands of Pilate. He didn't put up the fight. He didn't shirk the responsibility of doing what the will of God was for his life. This guy gets saved. You ever hear somebody say, oh, they're so spiritually minded that they're no earthly good? That's just hogwash. Jesus was never anything but spiritually minded. And the good that needs to get done in the world is spiritual goodness. It's spiritual goodness. This guy, there's nothing left for him. What could you possibly give this guy dying on the cross next to him? That is greater than salvation. What could we possibly give anybody in this world that's greater than salvation? That's greater than the word of God. Greater than an invite to the kingdom of God, to the feast of the kingdom of God. To be part of eternity. What could be a greater gift than that? Lastly, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll end there. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. They took that out of my Bible. I don't know who those they people are, but they sneaked in here. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 3. Says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. See, you don't need to war after the flesh if you recognize the spiritual heft that you have. God has given us the keys of the kingdom of God. He's given us authority, power, dominion, a whole access to resources and strength that we didn't even heretofore know about. We walk in the flesh. I mean, we're down here walking around, but we do not war after the flesh. We're not fighting flesh and blood. We're not fighting people. Okay? The weapons of our warfare, verse 4 says, are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. What are those strongholds? They're things in our life that we have accepted as we can do nothing about. I sin, I do this thing, I can't fix it. This thing has got me a hold of me, I can't quit smoking. This thing's got me, I can't quit drugging, I can't quit drinking, I can't quit pornography, I can't quit homosexuality, I can't quit that relationship, I don't know how to get out of that abusive relationship, I don't know how to do it, I. That's how strongholds sound coming out of our mouth. Strongholds are where the devil has got a little hold in your life, and he defends it. He defends his stronghold with our excuses that we have used to accept the strongholds our whole lives. I've always been like that. That's just how I am. Right? And we put up these strong fights, but the Word of God, the power of the Word of God is stronger than those strongholds. But I want you to understand, look where he says the war is. They're mighty. Look at verse 5. They're casting down imaginations. And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Where does spiritual warfare take place? Where is this battle taking place? Our heads. The devil tries to convince you that his opinion is better, more valid than God's, or that your opinion is better and more valid than God's opinion. And those are the things that bring us into bondage, that have us falling short of the kingdom of God in our lives, falling short of that power, falling short of that dominion, falling short of that authority, because we have in our imagination, we have in our thoughts, we have in our knowledge something else besides the Word of God. Something else besides what God said. God said you're salt. God said you're light. God said he loves you, you're the apple of his eye, you're peculiar above all the other peoples of the world, and that he cares and loves for you, and he's with you all the time. But you don't feel that way. You don't think that way. You're not sure. That's an imagination. That's a thought. That's a high thing that's exalting itself over the truth of God. Okay? God has given us spiritual heft, okay, both in our lives and our own lives, and then also to affect the lives of others. Amen?
Amen.
And amen.